We've already generally seen that the book of Judges is a secular testimony both to one, the sinfulness of Israel, the sinfulness of our heart, and also the faithfulness of God to the covenant. The main theme really is the covenant of God and His faithfulness to it, and we could never see it without seeing it in the light, not only Genesis 3:15 and the promise of the seed of the woman, but particularly the covenant with Abraham and the fulfillment of that covenant later on in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think I mentioned last week in somewhat an overview, but at the same time a more specific look at the beginning of Judges chapter 6, that the story of Gideon not only includes 6 and 7, but goes on to 8. And in the deliverance, of course, that God so marvelously, miraculously, as He did through the other judges, but particularly through Gideon, the people come to Gideon in verse 22 of that 8th chapter and seek some continual deliverance and rule. Remember, a judge was a ruler and a deliverer, a picture of the Savior, picture of the glorious Savior, what God would do in and through them. They needed guidance. They needed a shepherd. They needed a shepherd. And they certainly thought they needed an earthly shepherd, and God would give them later on. This is all in preparation to the reign of David and the reign of David's descendants, who, of course, that would be finalized in the perfect ruler, Savior, Judge, the Lord Jesus Christ. So they cried to Gideon in verse 22 of that 8th chapter, and the men of Israel said unto Gideon, rule thou over us, both thou and thy son. They wanted to create a dynasty from Gideon and a line who would direct that. That's why we do read later on, they do that which is in their own, right in their own eyes, because there's no king in Israel. Israel needed a king by God's provision, and they would have a king by God's provision, and that king wouldn't be Saul, of course, but the king would be David, and David's son, David's the root of the tribe of David, offspring of David, and Lord of David, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, both thou and thy son, that thy son's son also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. And Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you, the Lord shall rule over you. So this was not only prudent and wise, this was right on the part of Gideon. Here was certainly a test to him that he could easily be carried away because of pride or provision for his family, those who would come. He would seek this rule, but he resisted it because the Lord hadn't directed him, so wasn't in his hands. But time would come, of course, that would take place. Now, especially when we get here, and then as we move on in the next few chapters, we're going to immediately say that, as I mentioned when we started out, that the record of the judges is not necessarily in chronological order, especially as we move on to the end chapters. We'll find just the opposite. We'll find that some of the next chapters, when we get to them, really precede this time and go back or throw back almost to the time of Joshua, immediately after the time of Joshua. There's no rhyme or reason in it, except that the stories had to be recorded, and this is what God is pleased to do. And at the same time, we recognize, for instance, when I made reference in the fifth chapter to the song of Deborah and Barak, principally of Deborah, she's the author of it, or the Holy Spirit's the author through her, and the fact that she blesses and commends the tribes and the peoples that came to her aid, or Israel's aid, to stand for the Lord. She also mentions the people that have not come, that should have come, or the tribes that just were so busy they just didn't bother, or those who said, well, maybe we'll come, but we'll think about it later, we don't know. And she mentions them as well. But in the list, not all the tribes are mentioned. For instance, the tribe of Judah is not mentioned, because we recognize that whether it's here with Gideon or in reference to the other judges, that sometimes we're speaking about these nations from Cana that are affecting the whole of Israel. And other times we're only speaking about those that are affecting this tribe or that tribe or this section or other section. So at the same time, some of these can be overlapped. Judah's not mentioned because Judah could have been dealing with her own problems at the time. She's not mentioned in commendation, but she's also not mentioned in condemnation. And so there's a reason certainly for that. And another thing that I think I began to speak of here, and it's certainly important, is that all these, I think the principle is being laid down, the principle that we see, whether it's in Corinthians 6, about we do not have fellowship, and there's no fellowship and communion between Baal and God and the altar of God and the house of Baal, etc., etc., that marvelous chapter at the end of the sixth chapter of, let me go over there, Corinthians, very familiar to us, and also that's really, it's the New Testament commentary on the book of Judges. It's a New Testament commentary on the commands of God by Moses in Deuteronomy, and later on, of course, by Joshua himself. And it continues to be the same principle and call that we are able to follow today, 2 Corinthians. It hasn't changed. The Dutch talk about the antithesis. The English more talk about the separation between God's people and the people who are not God's people. And we're reminded later on in the book of James that the friendship of this world is enmity with God, and you can't be a friend of the world and a friend of God at the same time. And so the 14th chapter here in the 6th verse, it reminds us not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And then it presents in this marvelous repetition of extremes, the conflict and the separation and the distinction between light and darkness, and right and wrong, and righteousness and unrighteousness, and God and false gods. And then comes, you know, the final conclusion in 16, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And that is the essence of the covenant. That's the essence of the promise made to Abraham. That's the essence and fulfillment and realization of the promise in the Lord Jesus Christ. We see, of course, a similar thing, you know, repeated in the last book of the Bible, when all things are made right, and the tabernacle of God is with men. And of course, the tabernacle is not a structure, but is rather speaking about God in the midst of his people, which all the Old Testament is a picture of, the tabernacle and the temple, but it's all been done away because of the realization of Christ dwelt among us and revealed his the glory of God. And then as you go down to the next verse here, there's a promise, a call and a promise. And again, it's typical and it's the sum and substance of what we've been dealing with in the book of Judges, and even through the book of Joshua, as Joshua reminded Israel to be separate and distinct in order to be holy and to worship the Lord in the way the Lord had appointed and anointed and ordained. Wherefore, he says, come out from among them and be separate. And of course, as I mentioned before, that word separate is the basis of the whole word sanctify, and sanctification and saint. They're all interconnected. It's separation from and separation to. Separation from the rest of the world and separation and consecration to God. Saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. So there's a blessed promise connected with, I mean, we don't make ourselves. Israel did not make themselves the Lord's people. They were reminded in the seventh chapter of Deuteronomy, I'm the one who chose you and separated you, and not because I saw anything in you, you know, that you were more in number, but I chose to do it. Abraham was chosen of God and separated, and his family was chosen of God and separated and made distinct, and so it is with the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, church in the Old Testament, church in the New Testament. But there is a connected with the Lord's doing and the Lord's sovereign work, consequences and requirements for the Lord's people, and that's to follow him. And in following him, we are blessed and we find security and safety. But Israel, when they departed from this principle, what happened? They fell into apostasy and they went their own way, and God chastened them again and again and again through these nations. But if we follow this, follow the word of God, and then God acts as a father to us and blesses us and dwells among us. Now, I mentioned before, and we see that in the book of Judges in a number of places. We certainly see it again in the ninth chapter, that we haven't gotten to, but we're giving a, we'll get to this passage that I read in your hearing in a minute. In verse 28, there's a reference to these individuals, Amalek, who is Shechem, that should serve him. Is not he the son of Jerubbaal? And Zebel, his officer, served men of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for why should we serve him? Now, we'll get to that in a little while. But the reason why we're looking at this and several other things, because Shechem was the very center of Baal worship, and the leading citizens of Shechem were descendants of Hamor, the father of Shechem. And these dwelt among Israel. And Israel neglected and two things. Not only did they neglect, but they refused to deal with the Canaanites as they were instructed. And all these problems that they have, when we started chapter 6 and we read about the Midianites and then the Amalekites, we recognize that these in some way at some time in their history connected with and under the influence of Israel or God's people, because they were all distant relatives. And Midian descended from Abraham's second wife, Genesis 25. We read about that in Genesis 25. And those who came from him, now, and you think, well, Abraham, and Abraham knew the truth, and God was a God to him, and he certainly taught his children and whatnot. And yet, as we read this story, we recognize that, I'm in Deuteronomy, we recognize that these, you can see in verse 4, speaks about the sons of Midian, and then it describes the sons of Midian, and they are sent away. As a matter of fact, they're sent away by Abraham. And the same is said by, I mentioned I think this before, the Amalekites were Jacob's brothers, Esau's family or children, descendants of them. And we see that in Genesis 2. And also here in the book of Judges, we read about those from the east, where they're the Ishmaelites, and we recognize who they come from, Isaac. All these at one time were related to Abraham and therefore came into contact with the covenant, came into contact with the Word of God, came into contact with the faithful. If, of course, this is a word that my mother used to say, such a little word with such a big meaning. We say that. I used to irritate me. And now I'm saying it. When I was a kid. Now, if, you know, if. No, if. But we know the if was not so, and it was not to be so. But if these descendants, the sons and the descendants and the tribes, had remained faithful or in contact with the father of the covenant, with those that were blessed, and that they blessed them and blessed their God and served him, then instead of reading about them as Canaanites and the Amalekites and those who were going to be commanded by by Israel defeated, commanded by God to be destroyed, but they went out. When you think of that verse again in the New Testament in 1 John, they went out from us because they weren't of us. They weren't part of the elect. But though in God's will and his providence they were ordained to, nevertheless, they were totally responsible for their departure. The same with the Israelites here. They had, and the reason why they were being challenged and the reason why they were being chastened was because of their sin. That's because of Israel's sin and departure from the truth. So that we read that they did eat. When we began chapter 6, verse 1, we read, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hands of Midian. Now, I don't know if you ask yourself this, but I ask myself, because we've read this in the past in Judges, and we'll read it again, and certainly we've looked at it in the rest of the Old, especially in the Old Testament, but it's no different in the New Testament. We speak about apostasy, and the word is based on the idea to give up, to depart, to leave, and we could see it. We have many examples of it. We're forewarned concerning it, and yet, why is it? What are the my question is, when I read it, what are the elements that make up this departing? Where did it start? What are some of the ingredients? So that might educate us, and we might be, and we don't have, I don't think it, we don't have in any particular one passage of scripture said here are the elements of apostasy. And so I think we have to glean from scripture, and we have to meditate upon this and see the examples, and I've come up with a few, and I don't think that they are they're the only ones, but I think that they certainly, in my estimation, would tell us a little bit about Israel. And I see it. I see it too again in the New Testament. And I don't want to run ahead, though I certainly have mentioned it already in the book of Hebrews when we get into chapter 2. And I think it gives us a little element, because, you know, later on in that book we read about those who seemingly had tasted and had experienced some of the gifts of God, but they do depart, and the Lord just throws them over. In other words, how can they be renewed? And I think it's all built up. The scripture builds things slowly it makes cases. And I think we see that in the first verse of chapter 2. And I have made reference to this before, because I know when I first studied this verse years ago, and whatever, wherever it was, or whoever said it, or it impressed me when the apostle calls us, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. And maybe I should ask you, but you've probably forgotten. And if you have, that's good, so I'll repeat it. But if you haven't, it will be good to reinforce it. What is that word slip about? Well, it's a nautical term. And it's a gradual, I mentioned this before, it's as if a boat was tied up at the dock, but it wasn't securely tied at the dock, and it was loose, and there's, you know, the water up and down and back and forth, and gradually, it wasn't all of a sudden, a slippage, just quietly, would go from the dock, and then the next thing you find yourself, the little boat, way in the middle of the sea or in the lake or wherever it was, and you couldn't get a hold of it. And that's the idea here behind the Greek terminology in the words. It's easy to let things slip. And so how do we describe that? Part and parcel of the disobedience and the apostasy of Israel? And isn't it part of all the apostasy when we become, I think, first careless? We become careless concerning the things of God. Now Israel was instructed, and they had a great deal of instruction, and specific instruction, whether it was their religious days, whether it was their sacrificial system, what was required daily and monthly and yearly, how they were to conduct themselves, to whom they were to associate, to whom they weren't to associate. There are all time, we know some of those regulations can go on, and I think we only have a summary of those. I don't think we have the whole, because even when we look at the tabernacle, we have some general references, but there are things we know that had to be a part and further details, just like the ark. The Lord gave the instruction of the ark. Well, we don't have all the instruction. There's no sense. We don't have the whole blueprint before us. Enough is given, so we know that God gives instructions. And so I think there was much more. But what God wanted to have us to know, He preserved. And what wasn't important for us to know, He left out. And we're not going to find out, by the way. I knew with discovery, the word is sufficient. So anyhow, the details were certainly worked out and presented. But you can become careless. Israel became careless in the instruction that they had and the doctrine they had, because when we began, I don't know if you took note of it, but when we began the book of Judges, one of the things that we read is, after the generation died that was living with Joshua, and even Gideon, here in the sixth chapter, seems he laments it, but he seems to intimate that the children of it in the sixth chapter in Gideon's response to the Lord here. He laments the fact that they've forgotten. Carelessness. And carelessness comes, what does it come from? That's another thing. It comes, I think, partly from ingratitude. We begin to not realize, and I see that. I've been a great follower of church history, particularly following the events. The Reformation fascinates me, but in particular following the events that occurred in the late 1800s and early 1900s, when basically all the great churches and locally and denominations gave way to social gospel and liberalism and gave up the Word of God and were changed seemingly overnight. And then, of course, there was great battles, and then new people emerged in the church, new churches emerged. But in my own lifetime, I've seen what emerged from the controversy, which I wasn't around, though, in the 20s and 30s through the 40s and 50s, is all back to where it was before. Because the next generation, or at least the third generation, did not experience the battles. They had not known the war and were not taught to war as Joshua taught the people, as God taught Joshua. And they become careless. They become ungrateful. They begin to take the covenantal blessings and promises lightly and become engaged, and they become, from carelessness to neglect. They begin to neglect their duty. They neglected to destroy the Amalekites. and the Midianites and the other Canaanites, and they didn't do their duty. They were disobedient. And in among there somewhere, I think we should squeeze in the idea they lost their distinctiveness and became very tolerant. Thing that we're always being taught today is the most important thing for anybody to believe in, toleration. Well, tolerance can be a good thing, but tolerance in a spiritual sense can be the most wicked thing that there is. They began to tolerate among the nation false gods and the practices of false gods. And soon they began to compromise and assimilate these practices into their worship and apostasy, all those elements. And so we come to the place, oh boy, we come to the place that we find, and I read about in your hearing, that even Gideon's family was engaged in idolatry and false worship. And they were so engaged in false worship, and before God would deliver them, there had to be repentance and restoration. And they had to get rid of idolatry. Certainly in the Reformation, of the 16th century, and the reformations that we say in the Word of God, they had to, as Jeremiah was told, they had to dig up, to root out, to get rid of, before they could even begin to build afresh and to build anew upon the testimony of God and God's deliverance and to be blessed. And so this is what he was commanded to do, to get rid of that wicked idol, to get rid of the... I can't find it, I'm again in the wrong... He had to take and build and offer on the altar of God, a true sacrifice. But in order to do that, he had to break down, notice in verse 25, the altar of Baal. But it's significant that even in the Lord's instruction, and I'm not criticizing at all Gideon for doing what he did, notice in verse 27, he had to do it at night. Because the city, these were his kinsmen. This was part of his tribe. His father was obviously a very influential person, and Gideon was known. Now, not only did they fear the Midianites, who were like marauders and swept down, and we went all through that, but he had to fear his own people because they were so filled with idolatry and corruption, he had to destroy it in the middle of the night. But nevertheless, he did destroy it. I'll never forget the film Cromwell. It's one of those films like a Chariots of Fire. I never go to the movies because that's the way I was trained. That's not just a man. I was trained to go to the movies. If I had gone to the movies, I would have been severely lectured growing up. That's the time I wait to see the... So I still don't go. And I'm not making any comment one way or the other. And you know, when I got older, I don't have the money and I don't have the time. And I realize I do have a position to maintain, and I don't want to ever be a stumbling block to anybody. So I wait till it comes out on TV, so you can watch bad things on TV. But I remember when Cromwell came out, and I read about it. I said, I can't wait. I hope they have it, because I read about it. I read about it in some periodicals from Northern Ireland, some of my Reformed Presbyterian thing, and they said the Protestants all went into the because they love Cromwell over there, the Protestants, they went into the theater and Cromwell, and I could see it. I remember when I saw this scene too, I was all excited, but you have to, you know, see where I'm coming from. When he went into his the parish church, the Church of England at the time, before he was called and was the leader of the army. And they showed him, he was looking down, he wasn't paying much attention to what was, he was preparing himself for the worship, and all of a sudden he looks up, and there, unbeknownst to him, at the direction, you know, of the king, he sees this golden cross, and the these golden candles up on the communion table, now that's being set up more as an altar. And you could see, if you ever get a chance to get it or see it, look, it's one of the, and he looked up, and his whole expression of righteous indignation, and he took care of it right there in the service. He would not have these things that were trinkets, you know. He would not have these things. And he made sure, you could just see. I could see where they said at this point in the film, the audience just broke up and clapping and carrying on, at least the Protestants who went to see it, had this in Northern Ireland. And there were other moments. It was like that Chariots of Fire thing when Little was, he was a real person too. He died in China when he refused to run, offered on the Sabbath. He refused to run, and they showed this contrast and comparison as he stood in one of the church of Scotland in Paris, and he was read from Isaiah 40. You're reading from Isaiah 40, the nations are as a drop of, and then at the same time they were showing you that everybody from England who ran on that Lord's Day, they came up short, they were falling, nobody won that day, but the Lord, you know, took care of them. And that was one of those moments. And so this is one of these moments, just that he comes and he gets rid of that altar. He tears it down, righteous indignation. But of course we see again the apostasy that is so great, and it grips his family, the tribe that he's in, that they, instead of saying hurrah, finally somebody did what was right, we read tragically in the morning and say, well, who in the world did this? And if we find out, we're going to get but we're thankful that though his father was involved in this apostasy, that God used Gideon to stir up in the heart of his father. His father had not gone so far that he was abandoned by God, but it stirred him on, see, in repentance, that's what he says. Oh, well, kill him. Well, what? If you think Baal's so great, let Baal defend himself. Let Baal, if he's the true God, let him defend himself. And because of that, of course, he saved his son and saved the cause. And Gideon, through this mighty act, rallied and brought reformation, and he brought a call to Israel. And Israel, we would say later, sends its men, many of his men, some 22,000 at least, to rally to follow Gideon, though certainly the Lord did not need all the 22,000. But it's a stirring, certainly a stirring story. But it reminds us the importance of not neglecting or taking for granted. I've often told you I have a long history personally within the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I could trace that history back generation and generation and generation. And it's easy to become careless. And we never should become careless or ungrateful or unfaithful and neglect the duties God has called to us. But we need to have that personal renewed conviction, because we can't go on our father's faith or our mother's faith, though we can draw from that and those who went before, but we have to have, by God's grace, that personal conviction that only He can give, and prayer that He will maintain and sustain us, that we not begin to let slip and slide and to neglect or become careless and begin to compromise. This is a day of great toleration and compromise. To be accepted, Israel wanted to be accepted. To get along, who knows? To be more influential, to be more popular, to rest. Sometimes all people want, you know, we want rest. But we forget that the Church, whether it's an Old Testament or New Testament, is the Church militant, called to fight and do battle against the world, the flesh, our own flesh, and the devil, and to stand for God, and to stand for His truth. Let's pray.